Let us continue then our studies in prayer from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, where we have this episode of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before we come to consider further from those verses, we want to read in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 18 and from the beginning, and this time I'm reading from the Authorized Version. I've got the NIV up there in front of me as well. Luke chapter 18. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, or as we've already heard, to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and so on. And then we turn now to the 26th chapter of Matthew. And again, we have this episode of Christ in the garden. Now, we're reminding ourselves of Christ's experience, in a sense, as an example. And, of course, there are aspects of Christ's life which can never be emulated by us. And this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane of our Lord is a unique experience. No man ever experienced anything like this. But nonetheless, it is a human experience. It is the experience of a godly, faithful, praying man who is under temptation and under stress. And we have already learned from this portion of Scripture the three first lessons that I wanted to emphasize: the need to actually to engage in prayer, the need to go away privately, separating ourselves from others as Christ did in order to pray, and then the confidence with which he prayed, my Father. And we too, if we would ever pray aright, must have these ingredients in our prayer life. So these things that I'm trying to bring out are not merely instruction, they're, I hope, motivation and encouragement, because all of us find it difficult to pray. Well, I want to draw our attention to further aspects of this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first thing I want to emphasize now is the reverence and the humility with which Christ prayed. We're told in verse 39 that after he had gone apart from his disciples, he went a little further, and we're told he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. And this is our most instructive record that we have here before us, because it reminds us not only the fact that Christ engaged in prayer privately and confidently, but also he engaged in prayer reverently. And I think that again we have difficulties here. The scripture speaks of the Pharisee who will come and boldly assert his righteousness before God. But on the other hand, there is the publican or the tax collector who smites upon his heart because he knows that he is an unworthy creature, and he asks that God would be propitiated toward him. There is humility in the prayer of the publican or the tax collector. There is no hint whatsoever of any humility or reverence before God in the prayer of the Pharisee who stood and boldly prayed thus with himself. And I'm suggesting that until we understand who God is and how we stand as creatures in relationship to God, we are never going to enter into this sentiment of true humility and reverence and godly fear that we have exemplified in the life of Christ, and indeed in the life of all the saints of God throughout the Bible. And you will find, if you read the prayers of the people of God in the scripture, there is always this note. As well as on the one hand they have confidence, there is always this note on the other hand of reverence and of godly fear. And Christ is not the first man in the scripture of whom we find him falling down before the Lord in worship and in prayer. But it is our most instructive thing that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would so humble himself as to fall prostrated with his face actually to the ground. And we are reminded again, quoting from Hebrews chapter 5, which we left off quoting last session, of that godly fear, that reverence, that whole demeanor of dependence and fear, that fact that although he was a son, or because he was a son rather, because he was a son, he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And he had to learn through much affliction what he was as a man before God, as a creature, in the sense that his flesh is the flesh of his mother, the Virgin Mary. He is a man amongst men. And one of the great things about the prayers of God's people in the scripture, whether it's Abraham's prayer or Daniel's prayer and so on, we find them coming with this reverence and with a godly fear. And this is something that is inculcated right at the very heart. God will not have us for one moment address him as if he were our equal. And God will not have us for one moment stand in his presence as if we had some kind of inherent claim upon him, and that we can speak to him as if he were just simply one other or a greater extension of ourselves. And we've already been reminded of that when Mr. Siebert was speaking of a very common misconception about God, and that is that he is some kind of benevolent, flabby grandfather, Santa Claus somewhere up in heaven. Someone who is just, as it were, like ourselves, but simply a greater and more powerful and more pure version of ourselves. And the Bible, when it emphasizes the being and the characteristics of God, emphasizes his uniqueness. He is sui generis. He is the only one of his kind. And again, the scripture poses to us the question, who is like unto God? Who are we going to compare God with? In Isaiah 40, the Lord poses that question through the prophet. Whom are you going to compare with like unto me? Because there is nothing in the whole of existence that is remotely like God. You and I, in a sense, are like God. We are made in the image of God. And there are certain characteristics about us which reflect upon certain characteristics about God. But there is much more about us that is unlike God than there is that is like God. There are little areas where we resemble God. We are made in the image of God. But there is an eternity and a vastness of a difference between what God is and what we are, and between what God is and between what God and all other things are. And this is why the holy angels, for example, who veil their faces before him, this is why they veil their faces. They have never sinned. And yet they recognize that here is a being, here is a person who is high and holy and holy and holy, and he is of eternal power, duration. He never began to exist. He always will exist. He is everywhere present. He is all powerful. We could go on and on. But God is great. God is glorious, according to the scripture. And there is nothing in heaven or in earth that is ever to be made as an image of God, because there is nothing in the whole of creation that is like God. One thing we can say about idols is that they don't resemble God. And that is why the commandment forbids us to make images of anything under the earth, in the earth, in the sea, above the earth. Don't make an image of anything and then imagine that this thing resembles God. Because the only thing we can say about an image is that God is not like that image. God is not like anything that you and I have ever seen in this present world. And God is not like anything that ever exists. Everything that is depends upon God. He is the living, the only living and true God. And when we come before him, we are invited to speak to him, but we are invited to speak to this great God who is high and holy and who is lifted up. Even in the earthly relationships, if you and I come into the presence of some august person, or even if we're in the presence of someone who has an authority over us, a school teacher or a policeman with his gun on his hip, we show him respect and we show them reverence because they have power over us. They can do things to us. Here is the great being, and he can snuff out our life in a moment. We exist by his permission. We exist for one reason only, to glorify and to enjoy him. We exist because he decided that we would exist. Our breath is in the breath of our nostrils is in his hand. He is the one who numbers our days. He determines the days and the bounds of our habitation. You and I have life today because God has decreed that we should have life today. We exist because he has determined that we should exist. We breathe because he gives us life with which to breathe. We depend upon him. The scripture is so full of all of these teachings and ramifications. And when we would come before this one and he says to us, come to me, speak to me. I want to hear what you have to say concerning your troubles or concerning your aspirations or your plans. I want to listen. We must come with that due reverence and with that godly fear. And that is precisely what Christ is doing. My Father, there's the confidence. But my Father is still Father. And he is one who is above me and in the realms of his human living in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that the Father is greater than I. And your God and my God, he is greater than we are. And he will not allow us to come, and he will not listen to us if we come with a certain presumptuous and an unholy boldness that characterizes ignorance of who he is and what we come to do, and on the holy ground on which we stand when we come to pray and to speak to this God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ fell on his face. Now I'm going to touch on something with this regard, because it's in the text here, and it's brought out in various places in the scripture, and that is that posture in prayer is important, and indeed the whole demeanor with which we pray is important. The way that we dress is important. Men, for example, say, well, God looks upon the heart. Men look upon the outside, but the Bible says God looks upon the heart. That is true, but God doesn't only look upon the heart. God looks upon the inward man, where men cannot look, but God also looks upon the outward man. God does take note whether we wash ourselves when we come into his presence, what we wear. Do we come casually? Do we come with that slouch laid back approach to the presence of God? Or do we come with a respectful demeanor into the presence of God? And I'm saying these things because I think myself that in our day and generations, Christians are very slack in many areas, especially in the area of worship. And I believe myself that according to the teaching of the Scripture and experience of these things, reading about it, speaking about it, it is because there's a lack of understanding who God is and what he actually requires of us as we come before him in worship and in prayer. You remember, for example, in the book of Exodus chapter 19, just as an example, where the people of God were to gather and they were to become the covenant people of God, the holy nation. And you remember the first stipulation there was that for 3 days they were to go. They weren't to come immediately. They had been traveling through the desert for some 3 months now, and they had accumulated the dust and the dirt of the desert traveling and so on. And the Lord told them to go away and to wash their clothes, to change their clothes, to clean themselves up, and then come into his presence. That is simply part of this whole complex that the Bible teaches about a proper demeanor and attitude when we come to God. Of course, we can come with sincerity of heart and with the outward stains of the world upon us. But woe betide us if we imagine that that is the way that God would prefer that we come. It is not so. And I emphasize these things because in this portion of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ is exemplifying our most careful and fearful demeanor of very posture as he comes into the presence of God. Now, in the Scripture, we find that there are several postures actually mentioned in terms of how we conduct ourselves in the presence of God in prayer. And for example, the most common posture in prayer in the Scripture is in fact standing. That is something that was very common. We were reading in Luke chapter 18, for example, of how the Pharisee stood and the publican stood. And you remember in Mark chapter 11, I think it is, our Lord says, when you stand praying, you must forgive. If someone has committed a trespass against you, then you must be willing to give to forgive. So when you stand praying. So standing was an accepted form of prayer. And indeed, we read in the Gospels of how on one occasion our Lord Jesus Christ looked up into heaven. And indeed, we also read of how he raised his hands. And so probably the Jewish form of prayer was to stand with the eyes open and to look up into heaven and to pray. But then we also find that there are those occasions when men knelt in the presence of God. And in Acts chapter 20, for example, you remember when the apostle called the Ephesian elders and how they all knelt, he and the elders, they knelt together on the beach and they prayed as they were saying farewell to Paul. You remember how King Solomon, for example, at the dedication of the temple, when he would come before God, we read of how he knelt down in the presence of God. And there are other places, I'm just mentioning them, just as to indicate that the Bible has something to say about a posture. And then we're also told in a couple of passages in the Old Testament of, for example, David sitting before the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 11, for example, speaks of David sitting. Now, that's not the only place, but sitting in the Scripture is not frequently mentioned as a posture to adopt when we pray to God. And I'm simply mentioning these things. Posture is not an unimportant aspect of prayer. But here we find Christ engaging in the most humiliating and the most fearful of all postures. He's not standing. There were occasions when he stood or sitting or kneeling. He is prostrating himself face down in the dust. When our Lord Jesus Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was lying flat on his face with his face in the dirt in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is spoken of in several places in the Scripture, and it speaks of the lowest demeanor, that being struck down with the circumstances and with the occasion in which the prayer is offering his prayer. We were reading earlier this morning about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9, we're told of that. We were considering that this morning. But you remember how the Saul of Tarsus, in verse 4 of chapter 9, in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told, he fell to the earth. Now, I just don't recall how the NIV puts it. But in all probability there, the Apostle Paul was fallen into a posture that was similar to prostration. And the Apostle Paul did not fall into that posture simply because he was afraid and he was struck. There are those commentators who say that he was simply, as it were, struck down by the light and the sound from heaven, and he was struck in fear, and he became a sort of a paralyzed condition. That I do not believe at all is remotely why the Apostle fell to the earth. The Apostle fell to the earth precisely because he was a good Pharisee, and he knew his Old Testament, and he knew that there were such things as theophanies, and he knew that there were times when God spoke to men, and when God appeared to men. And the very first thing that the Apostle says in this experience, which he recognizes as a theophany, he knew that God was speaking. Who are you, Lord? Who is this? I am Jesus. I am the Lord who am speaking to you. The Apostle knew that God was saying something to him, and that in his condition as this grievous sinner before God, he must bow very low in the presence of God. Now, I am not insisting for one moment in emphasizing these things that the outward posture is the main thing, but I am saying and insisting this, that the outward posture is often indicative of the inward posture. And what I am outwardly reflects what I am inwardly. And someone who is slouching and untidy and dirty in their outward appearance are that in their outward appearance, because inwardly they are dirty and slouching and careless also. And we dare not be slouching and careless in the presence of God Most High. And it's not enough that we have this confidence where we speak to the Father in heaven. He is the Father, but he is in heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that he himself is a man upon the earth. And he is identified with sinful men. And he is being identified with the sins of sinful men. And that God is great, and that God is in heaven. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen many years ago, one of the fellow students, and he asked the question, I suppose sincerely, he has now long abandoned the Christian faith, sadly. But nonetheless, I remember him asking, he was a student for the ministry also, I might add, and he was a great reader of Banner of Truth books. And if you met him, he would say, "And how's your soul today?" And this was his way. And I remember this fellow asking us, "Is it right?" Because he thought that it was right. He began to have very strange ideas. But to call God Daddy. The scripture does not call God Daddy. The word Abba is the familiar term of a son to the father. But it is a term of respect. It is not a term of over-familiarity. When the Hebrew child would call his daddy father, he was showing respect to his father. Father, Abba. Yes, confidence. But the recognition that his father is over him, and that his father is greater than he. And Christ here is entering into that humble frame of mind where, as a man, he would pray to God and exemplify that humble attitude of mind by laying himself as low into the dust. He must have felt great fear and reverence. And Martin Luther, commenting on this passage generally, says, "Never a man feared death, and never a man feared God, as the Lord Jesus Christ feared death and feared God." And I'm suggesting to you that when the holy fear of God burns in our heart, we won't come presumptuously calling him Daddy. We'll be prostrated into the dust, and we'll be glad to have him hear us on any terms. Reverence and godly fear. Abraham fell before the Lord. Daniel was down before the Lord. We must be careful in the posture that we adopt as we come before the Lord. That's the first thing I want to emphasize on this particular occasion. And then the second point on this session about the prayer of Christ is that I want to emphasize the petition element in this prayer. And I'm emphasizing this because if you read the prayers of the Bible carefully, and indeed from our own experience we know that this is so, a great deal of our prayer life is taken up with petition. Indeed, by far the greatest proportion of our prayer activity is taken up with asking God to do things. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that is not a sinful, selfish thing to do in the life of prayer. And I'm saying it because there are those who teach prayer and who write books on prayer and preach about prayer, and they say that prayer life should be largely taken up with adoration and with confession and with thanksgiving. Now, there is no doubt that a great deal of our prayer life ought to be taken up with adoration and confession and thanksgiving. There's no question of that. The Bible makes that abundantly plain. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But if you look at the prayers that are actually recorded of God's great saints in the Bible, and the prayer of Christ in this portion of Scripture here, he is not engaging in great lengthy sections dealing with adoration or confession or thanksgiving. He is making requests from God. And you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the teaching of Christ, prayer is largely taken up with petition. And I'm saying that so that when you and I engage in prayer, and when we ask God for things, and when we ask God to do things, we will not feel guilty as if we are doing something that is selfish and unsanctioned by the Scripture. That is not so. When our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 6, would teach us how to pray, "After this manner pray ye," the prayer, the Lord's prayer, is largely petition. It is mostly petition. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil," and so on. The Lord's Prayer is largely a petitionary prayer. And in Matthew chapter 7, when again our Lord Jesus Christ would encourage us to pray, it is in terms of seeking and asking and knocking. "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock at God's door, and the door will be opened unto you." We were reading in Luke chapter 18 of how men ought always to pray. And that is a parable of someone making a petition. God's people cry unto him day and night, and they're asking God to do things. And yes, there is a danger that our prayer life may degenerate into a whole list of things, and we forget to give God his place. Let us begin as we come to pray. Let us by all means begin with adoration. "Hallowed be thy name." And the Scripture is full of adoration and confession. And there is much to give thanks for. But there is also much that we need to ask God to do and to give us, and that God is willing to give. "Ask and you shall receive." You're not receiving, says James, because you're not asking. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in this portion of Scripture, he is asking God to remove the cup from him, if it be possible, that this cup. And three times he made that petition. We'll touch on that on another occasion when we speak of the persistence that is necessary for prayer. In the Scripture, you and I are encouraged and we are commanded to ask. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." If you and I seek wisdom, let us ask for wisdom. Let us ask for the forgiveness of sin. We are commanded in Scripture and we're encouraged in Scripture to pray for the Holy Spirit, for more and more of the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Not, as the charismatics would emphasize over and over again, seeking the baptism of the Spirit, I might add. If you're a Christian believer, you have already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you never receive that again. There is no command in Scripture to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, that has already taken place. There is a command in Scripture to pray for the Spirit to guide us, to fill us, to be filled up and to be filled through with the Spirit. And that is an ongoing experience Day by day we need the Spirit in order to mortify the flesh, and so on. And the Lord says, ask and you shall receive. There are many things in our prayer life which we are specifically commanded to itemize before God as a lawful request, because God desires to give good things unto his children. And that's the point. He desires to give those good things. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit? And do you know that there is a wonderful thing that we find when we do come to God and we look at the Scriptures and we pray according to the will of God and in the name of Christ and for the things that God promises to give? He does give those things. Wisdom from above. There may be times when what we need is an insight into understanding our sufferings of this present time and the temptations. And Christ here is learning something in prayer, as we shall see, for himself in this crucible of affliction. And there are times when wisdom from above is not given in terms of great revelations. It's not given in that way, but it may be just a perception that God is dealing with us, even in the hard things of life, where men of the world would imagine that to believe in God is bunk. And we are beginning to understand with heavenly wisdom that God is chastising us and disciplining us because he loves us and not because he's against us. And every son whom he receives, he chastises. And it takes great wisdom to see that and to understand that in the midst of all these fiery trials, God's love remains undiminished. Indeed, that it is being expressed. How can I understand that unless I have wisdom that comes from above? And so on with the forgiveness of sin. God delights in mercy, and he has no desire that any man should perish, but that all should come unto him and live. And when he invites us and commands us to turn all the ends of the earth, what is he asking us to do? Look unto me. What's he asking? He's asking us to ask for mercy, because I am a Savior. I am God and there is no other. Come to me and I'll give you. And we could go on all day. But you see the point. Petition. In nothing be anxious, says the apostle in Philippians chapter 4, in nothing be anxious. In all things, in all circumstances, in all affairs of life, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Petition. Don't you be afraid to ask God for things that God has promised to give. Be very fearful of asking God to give you things that he has not promised to give. There is a prosperity gospel. And there are those who teach that if we ask for a special kind of wife, or a special kind of husband, or a special kind of child, or a special kind of elevated income, or occupation in life where we'll have respect and position, then God will give, because ask and you shall receive. The Scripture does not give us that blank check. It tells us the kinds of things. And it may be that God will never give us health or wealth or what men would call happiness. But that does not mean that God is not giving to us what he has promised. He has promised us forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, wisdom from above. He has promised us that he will give us his presence and more of his grace. Grace to help in time of need. The time of need may be all the days of our life. And our hard afflictions may never pass away, but there will be grace given for the time of need. And before I pass on to my final point, I would just make a couple of observations on this. For God to delay answering our prayer does not mean that God will never answer our prayer. And I say that because our Lord Jesus Christ, what is he asking? What is this petition, this cup? And you might say, well, this cup did pass from him. He drank the cup, but it was a temporary cup. Death passed from him. The wrath of God passed from him. Yes, he drank the cup, and he drank the bitter dregs, and he drank damnation for us. And in that sense, the cup never passed, but the cup did pass. On the third day, he rose again and entered into newness of life. The cup did not pass from him that day, but it passed from him. And he lives now by the power of an endless life. I was dead, but I'm alive now forevermore. The cup is in the past. It's passed away. The cup of wrath. And it may be that you and I will have to wait for eternity to come before those ultimate longings of our hearts will be experienced. And those things that we ask of God, but they shall be experienced by us. God will give us grace. And he will give us the Spirit. And the day comes when we will be imbued with heavenly wisdom. And the forgiveness of all our sins will be our real accomplishment. And there's another comment I would make also in this. For God even to reject our prayers in this world does not mean that God is rejecting us. He was still the Son of God, and God was saying to him, this cup must be drunk. The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? But God was not rejecting him any more than God was rejecting the Apostle Paul, you remember, when three times he made a petition that the thorn in the flesh would pass from him. My grace, Paul, this thorn's going to remain. But my grace. God was not rejecting Paul, but he was saying no to a particular request of Paul. In the same way as you and I, our children come in and they want whatever children want. We know what they want. They want sweets. They would eat sweets all day long. Are we going to give them everything that they ask? And we say no, and we must say no firmly and let it be clear to them. No, the answer is no. But we don't love them the less. We don't reject them. We don't put them out of the house. They are still our beloved children, and we're jealous for them. And we still desire to give them good things. And so it is with God. There are wonderful ramifications in these passages of Scripture. Christ made a petition. His prayer on this occasion was occupied with asking God to do something for him. And a great deal of your prayer life and mine will be taken up with asking God to give or to do for us, for his own glory and for our good. I must go on to the third point that we have here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, the prayer of Christ. We've looked at the reverence with which he prayed, the petition, and then finally, and very briefly now, I want us to look at the perseverance or the persistence with which he prayed this prayer. Because we're told here that he went away and he prayed the same thing the third time. We were reading in Luke chapter 18, you remember? And in verse 7 there, the Lord makes a comment upon that man who came, that individual who came, making the particular request. How, he says, you remember, will God not vindicate his elect who cry unto him day and night? Persistence. Do you remember Abraham's prayer in the book of Genesis chapter 18? How he went back to the Lord again and again, praying over the cities of the plain who were doomed to destruction. He came with fear, but he came with persistence, pursuing his suit before God. And there may be times when you and I will have to pray long and hard before we understand whether the answer from God is that he will give or refuse the thing that we ask. But the point is this. Whether the answer is no or the answer is yes, it doesn't matter. The point is in praying itself, in the persistent prayer, we come to understand for ourselves what the will of the Lord is. Apply this to Christ and then to ourselves. Psalm number 40 at verse 8. Supremely written of the Messiah. To do thy will I take delight. Thy law is within my heart. And that applies to the Christian. And that is what Christ is expressing here. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And in the act of persistent prayer, in the act of praying itself, we are pleasing to God and we are blessed by God. Because what does prayer itself do to us? I've already touched on this morning. Prayer is for my benefit. Prayer is not to change God's mind about me. My prayer must be for me to change my mind about God and to change my mind about me. And it may be that in prayer I've got to learn that God's will is going to be done and that my place is not to make demands upon God, but to learn that God's will must be done. When you and I are praying as we are commanded to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is an easy petition to recite in unison or in private. But have we ever considered the ramifications of that? When the Lord says, this is how to pray, thy will be done. What is God's will? God's will for us includes suffering. God's will for us includes dying to sin and living unto righteousness. God's will for us includes reading the scriptures, searching the scriptures, serving one another in love, seeking not our own things, but the things of others. God's will for us includes those occasions of turning the other cheek and giving away our second coat and walking a second mile. God's will for us means spending time and spending of our talents and of our substance to defend his cause and to expand his cause in the world. God's will for us at times means identifying with a little group of despised Christian believers, the Church of God. In that particular occasion, just as Moses, you remember, in Hebrews 11, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, heir to everything that his eye could behold, and he chose rather to suffer with the people of God. And there are times when God's will for us when we go into a community is that that little group in the back street, in the little run-down shack, that's the Church of God. That's the church. When the Apostle Paul, you know, was writing, and when the Apostle John was writing to the churches in Asia, and the Apostle Paul writing to the various churches, he wasn't writing to big, lavish, esteemed, traditional congregations. They used to have house meetings, because the congregations at times were so small that you could get them all into one little room. And archaeologists have dug up early Christian buildings, and some of them are much, much smaller than this building here today. Little groups. We don't know how large the church at Philippi was, but we do know it began just with Lydia and a few others, a jailer, a Philippian jailer, and others, the brethren they're called. The Church of God at Corinth seemed to be a more lavishly endowed church, but even there, who knows how big. The church at Ephesus, how big. But that was the church. The Church of God must learn, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy law is within my heart. And the act of praying and continuing to pray clarifies the issues for us. And it subdues our heart and makes us willing that thy will be done. Because God's will must become my will. And that is what Christ is learning in a new way. He learned obedience to the will of God. Learning obedience by the things that he suffered. As you and I come to pray, we are entering into that increasing humility, dependence, submissiveness, pliability to the will of God. Prayer is good for us. Prayer is a means of grace as well as a mark of grace. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is teaching us how to pray, setting before us an example of prayer, reverence, petition, and persistence. He taught a parable, you remember, that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Because he knows that we do faint. And we need to be encouraged in this most holy and blessed activity. And it is this kind of praying that makes prayer possible and makes prayer pleasant to the soul. May God instruct us in these things for Jesus' sake.